Father, we come before you acknowledging that you are the sovereign God who created this universe. You created it, Lord, for your glory. Lord, all those who know you, you chose in you before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless to the praise and honor and glory of your name. Father, we sing because of that truth. We sing because you have forgiven us of our sins. We sing because we know that all things work together for good for those who love Christ, who are called according to his purpose. Lord, those you predestined, you will glorify. So we sing. Lord, you also predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Father, as we come before you, we recognize that we still have a work that is being done upon us, a work that you will perform in the day of Jesus Christ. It's a process. So we come to your word, Lord, asking that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that we might be like Jesus. Use the word we ask this morning to challenge us, to convict us, and to motivate us to love Jesus more in the way that we live. We ask this, Father, knowing that you full well answer prayer like this. It is close to your heart. You want us to live a holy life, and so, Father, we pray for the enabling power of your Spirit that this might happen within us. In this body, in this day, this week, we pray this, Father. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the scriptures say vainly, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" This morning, we finish a message that we started last week. If you were here last week or you listened to it last week, you are aware of the fact that we have a lot of material here to cover in just a short period of time. But all these verses 1 through 12, I would argue, center around verse 4. And the idea that he presents there in verse 4, friendship with the world. Do you not know, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So this whole section really revolves around the idea of love for the world, friendship with the world. The people that James was writing to were guilty of this. And that's why, you see, at the beginning of verse 4, he calls them adulterers, spiritual adultery. They were leaving the love that they had for the Father and were placing that love upon the world. And notice verse 4, that's a big deal. Because to be a friend of the world is to be at enmity with God. The two are mutually exclusive. You either love the world and the things of the world, or you love God. The moment you have love for one of those, you have left the love for the other. They're mutually exclusive. You can't be a Browns fan and a Steelers fan. It can't happen. They're mutually exclusive. And so it is with the love of God. The moment we start to love the world, we have left the love for God. So it's very important for us in verse 4, as you can see there, to take this very seriously. I hope that none of us in this room would want to be in a position where we could say, I'm in enmity with God. I put myself in a place where I am an enemy of God, verse 4. None of us want to be in that position. So from this text, what I started to do last week was develop a strategy for fighting against love for the world. And it really kind of sprung out from the verses that we have before us. And the first is this, the first point I made last week, and I just want to go through these again because I think they're so important, is to start by understanding what friendship with the world is. For James, friendship with the world has very little to do with the clothing that we wear, the music we listen to, the externals, as it were. Rather, friendship with the world, you can even see that in verse 4 when he says adulterous people. It's a love, a desire. And there's no better way to assess your own heart for your own love for the world than when conflict arises in your relationships. That's the point of verses 1, 2, and 3. Because at the moment of conflict, the moment of any conflict, any personal conflict, which if I were to survey the room and everyone were to be completely honest, we probably had a number of conflicts that took place this past week. Some of them by the people you're sitting next to, which is apparent, by the way, you're sitting next to one another right now. I'm just kidding. But you had that. And at the moment of conflict, what happens is you realize what's going on in your heart, whether you will love God or you will love your own desires in the world. And so when you don't get your way, verse 1, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you lash out, you have anger against that person. What we desire, what we want, becomes evident with our personal conflict. And at that moment, we demonstrate, if we respond, like you see there in verse 2, we covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and we quarrel. At that moment, we reveal that we have a heart that loves the world rather than God, because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And one of the greatest commandments he said is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so conflict reveals very quickly whether we're going to love God or we're going to love our world and our desires by loving our neighbor. And it's also evident in verse 3 there, the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, by the way that we pray, the things that we ask for. Our love for the world is revealed in how we pray. Just a real practical challenge for you. Write down what you pray for and see how much of it revolves around you instead of the will of the Lord. And so he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You're asking for your own desires rather than asking for the will of God. So understand, first and foremost, what friendship with the world is. It is something that lurks around us every day, if we're honest. Secondly, verse 6 there, verse 5 and 6, contemplate the love of God. Despite our foolishness, God still gives grace. I mean, think about that. How much grace have we received just this past week? I think about the love of God and the great love that he has shown. That even though verse 5, which is kind of a confusing verse, but really it's the idea that God is jealous over his people and the love that they have. He wants them to love them, and yet we still don't love him how we ought, and God still pours out grace. What love we have from the Father. contemplate the love of God. Thirdly, in verses 6 down to verse 8, you notice there, draw near to God every day. Every day, draw near. God gives more grace to those who are humble. And of course, to verse 7, to be humble is to submit yourselves to God. Every day, wake up and say, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Draw near to God. If you want to not be a friend of the world, draw near to the one that you love. Right? That's why married couples, you should sit next to each other. A, to bump them, to wake them up, and B, that closeness even physically plays out in your relationship. As you draw near to God, and God, despite the fact that we have gone after the world in love, he doesn't beat us down, does he? What does it say? He draws near to us. When we get close to him, he gets close to us. Verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil. As you draw near to God, you resist the devil. You'll flee the temptation. You'll flee the onslaught that's coming your way. And in verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a promise that is. You think of the God that we worship. He will draw near to us. Today, I want to finish that strategy with two more points. So we'll move right to the fourth one. You can start seeing at the end of verse 8 there when he starts saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So not only are we to understand what friendship with the world is, contemplate the love of God, draw near to God, but fourthly, as you see here, repent of your misplaced affections. Repent of your misplaced affections. If you have been living in a way which we all, if we were honest from verses 1 and 2, have done probably this past week. If you have lived in a way that resembles friendship with the world, lived in a way that places your wants, your needs, your desires above what God wants from each one of us, what he has called each one of us to do. If that's the case, then what are we then called to do? And it's very simple. Verse 8. Repent. Repent. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Take it to the Lord in repentance. Wherever you are, whatever situation, just do it. I remember this past week, Wednesday, I was speaking at a local Christian high school during chapel. Probably one of the most difficult places to speak for any preacher is at a local Christian high school. I'm telling you, it's not fun. And I'm sitting there in the back during the music part, and it's me and the music singer. It feels like the only one singing. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, I could be home or back in the office getting stuff done. These kids don't want to hear me. You know, I get up there, they have a look. Like, I dare you to tell me something. And it's such an exciting thing to do. And I'm sitting there getting ready to prepare to speak on basically what I spoke on here last week with this idea of friendship with the world. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit convicted me and said, Dave, you are living right now for your desires. I orchestrated this moment for you to share the word of God. I don't care if no one's listening. You've been called to do this with your life. Now put your pants on and get up there. And I felt the Lord just convict me. I had to repent right there. Listen, we will battle with desires continually throughout the week. And as we battle with those desires, James is reminding us at the end of verse 8 and the call really of verse 10 as well is what are we called to do? Just repent of that right there. Repent of that. Don't make light of whatever sin it is. Don't make light of those little conflicts that take place in your marriage or those that take place in your work or those that take place with your friends. Don't make light of that, but repent of it. Repent of it. That's what God has called us to do. Look at verse 8. Cleanse your hands. That's a way of saying, it's a euphemism for the idea of stop what you're doing. And just wash your hands. Get OCD about it. Deal with it. Repent. Stop. Don't wallow in the muck of your sin. Wash your hands of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, since we have these promises, just think about all the promises that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Every day we will be fighting our desires, our sin. We will sin, and we will at those moments leave our love for God and love ourselves and our desires. So what are we then to do? Just repent. Do you repent of your sin? I mean, do we even acknowledge that we sin? Repentance, it's important for us to remember, repentance is not a one-time action that takes place at the time of salvation. I think that's so important to remember. It's not a one-and-done deal. I've repented. Now, repentance is necessary for true conversion, right? To be converted is a call to repent. If you're ever going to be a child of God, you must repent of your sin. Psalm 24, verse 4 is such an important verse here, because here's the writer, and he's saying, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Now, to ascend to the hill of the Lord for a Jewish person was to go to the temple and worship. And the temple, of course, is the place where the presence of God is. And he's saying, who can go there? Who really can get into the presence of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has, interestingly, same type of words that James uses. Clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And the only way that clean hands come is if they're washed by someone, and that someone being the Lord, who does that through repentance. As you repent, he justifies and forgives. And so if you haven't repented before Christ this morning, this is a call for the basics. You've got to come to him in repentance and faith. But believers, those that have done this, it's not a one-and-done deal. Repentance is the practice of the Christian life. It's an ongoing, continual thing. It's really a posture every Christian ought to have towards sin. 1 John verses 3, chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who hopes in him. That's a great way to put a believer, right? Those who are saved are those who hope in Christ, right? Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We purify through repentance. So what is repentance? What is that? Well, look at verse 9. Repentance starts with brokenness over sin. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. True repentance starts with this heartfelt sorrow before God over my sin. What he's calling for in verse 9 is not a miserable life. Now, that is a best life now picture, isn't it? Be mournful. It's a call to repentance over sin, to be mournful of the fact in verses 1, 2, and 3, they were living as lovers of the world. And he's calling them to feel the brokenness, the weight, the sorrow of what they have done. True repentance is accompanied by brokenness over sin, a mourning over sin. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. He's not saying that the funeral parlor is the best place to go and be blessed. He's saying that those who mourn over sin will be blessed. They weep, verse 9, because of their sin. They're wretched because of their sin. Let our laughter, verse 9, be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. This is an important part of repentance because what repentance does is it's focused on what my sin looks like before God. And so in true repentance, we actually see who we are. And it ain't pretty. And that's why we weep. It's a remorse over our sin. True repentance is a remorseful attitude over our sin, regardless, by the way, of the implications on if I get found out by people. Repentance is a remorse over sin, regardless of whatever the punishment might be. If a person is repentant, then there will be true mourning and brokenness and regret over sin. Probably the best book ever written on repentance by Thomas Watson. He says this, you can see it on the screen, "Godly sorrow, however, is chiefly for the trespass against God." Against God. Question, verses 1 and 2, was sin happening against each other? Yeah. You know, none of you are physically fighting God, and some of you might be yelling at him. But verse 1 and 2 pictures a fact that there's two people here who are fighting and quarreling over something. But ultimately, this isn't about two people, is it? It's about my relationship with the Lord. And so he reminds us that godly sorrow is chiefly for the trespass against God, so that even if there were no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because of the prejudice done to God. In other words, there's guilt just simply because I understand who God is and what I have done. True repentance starts with a sorrow, a mourning, a lamentation over sin. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 38. I want you to see this. Psalm 38. Go to the Psalms. If you struggle to understand what it feels like to be sorrowful over sin, go to the Psalms. Psalm 38, it's on page 467 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 38 is actually a pretty highly debated psalm. What's going on in Psalm 38? And most scholars have a tendency to lean towards there's some type of physical ailment that's happening with David here. I don't think that's what's going on at all. Look at verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Verse 2, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. That right there is a picture of sin and sorrow over sin. This is mourning over sin. There's no soundness in me, he's saying. There's no health in my bones, verse 3. Why? Here's why. Because of my sin. Boy, do we take sin lightly, huh? My wounds stink and fester. Every time I just picture, you get the picture, flies buzzing around, it's warm out. And that's how he sees his sin. Because of my foolishness. I am utterly, verse 6, bowed down and prostrate all the day. I go about mourning. Verse 8, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my sin. There's no feeling of a freeing of guilt if there's no guilt. Our sin is first and foremost about us and God. Remember what David said in Psalm 51, verse 3, as he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, the people of Israel, he said, my sin is ever before me. David did not say in repentance, my punishment is ever before me. He doesn't say, my integrity in people's eyes are ever before me. My appearance of my godliness before others is ever before me. David was troubled over his own heart. I have here a question in my notes. I don't think it needs to be a question. Do you take sin seriously this morning? I think the question, the point is we don't take sin seriously. I think we can all admit to that. Listen, we're all tempted. Go back to James chapter 4. We're all tempted. We are all giving into our desires. We love our desires more than God. It happens. It happens. But what are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? James reminds us we are to repent of it. Feel the weight of our sin. One thing that, I don't know if this was, again, Vaughn Jones and I were talking, I have no original thoughts, so it's not original with me. Somehow this thought's in my mind, but one thing that I try to remember every time I sin or I think about my sin or I'm contemplating any type of sin is to think, I'm holding the hammer and driving the nail. Because that's what I'm doing. True repentance starts with brokenness. Verse 9, look at verse 10. True repentance includes confession. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I mean, you can picture a humbling, right? Someone who humbles themselves, they grovel before the one who's in front of them. My dog does that. I'm the alpha male in our relationship. And when my dog does something wrong, and I raise my voice, you know what my dog does? Tail gets a little bit loose between the legs, walks over and lays literally on my feet and looks up at me as if to say, I've acknowledged what you said. Will you please not kill me? And that's really a picture of what humbling oneself before the Lord is. It's confession. It's coming before the Lord and saying before him, you know what, God, your assessment of me is right. Your assessment of what I've done is right. I am humbling before you. I am laying at your feet and begging for your mercy, for your forgiveness. Knowing I don't deserve that forgiveness. And so it's a humbling of oneself before the Lord. It takes humility to truly confess that because we have to admit we're wrong. And that's such an easy thing to do, isn't it? I mean, we don't even admit we're wrong when everybody knows we're wrong. Like everyone in the family knows we did something at the table or something at the table and we did something wrong and everybody acknowledges it and we still don't fess up to that, let alone real genuine sin. And so confess, humble yourselves before the Lord. It takes humility to confess sin because at that moment you are saying to the Lord, what you say about me is right. I really am that. I really am that. There can be no pride in true repentance. Listen to what David said in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. He had committed adultery and murdered. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. He calls it what it is. You can learn almost every Hebrew word for sin in Psalm 51. He uses almost all of them. He calls it what it is. Wasn't a mistake. Wasn't a blunder. Wasn't an oopsie. It was transgression. It was sin. It was iniquity. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's saying, listen, sin is who I am. There's no pride there. You know why I don't repent? Because I don't think it's a big deal. And I think I'm okay. But true repentance, verse 10, is a humbling thing. Look at the end of verse 10. Don't we, we totally deceive ourselves about God, don't we? I can't repent of this. How could I do this before God? But when we humble ourselves before him in true confession, notice the end of the verse, he exalts us. We completely strip ourselves of all pride if we truly come before the Lord in confession. And the beauty is he loves us and he lifts us up. I mean, come on, parents, you know what it's like. Come home from work, dads, told junior not to touch that tool. You go in to the garage and the tool has magically moved. And as a parent, you know the love that you have for your child, right? You're just waiting for them. You just want them to come to you, don't you? To acknowledge their wrong so that you can mend that relationship. There are bad parents and they, you know, they take the tool and hit the kid. But I think in most cases, right, a parent that loves their child, when the child comes and they say, you know, Dad, you said not to do this and I did this, that there's just a joy in that parent for that child. And God loves it when we come to him in confession. He loves it. And he lifts us up. He turns the opposite of verse 9. That mourning that we have, guess what he does? He turns it to joy. We want the joy, but it doesn't come unless we get the mourning. What a God we serve, huh? He forgives. He cleanses. He doesn't kick us while we're down. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we love the world. We love the world this past week. What do? Well, fourth, we confess, we repent of our misplaced affections. Lastly, I want us to see verses 11 and 12. We'll go through these pretty briefly this morning. Last strategy for fighting against worldliness, fighting against the love for the world, fully submit to the Word of God. Fully submit to the Word of God. That's the principle that's going on here in verses 11 and 12. Now, verses 11 and 12, I'll just tell you right off the bat, are kind of hard to fit in James, because some people would say, well, they go, you know, with verses 1 through 10. Other people would say, no, they go with what follows in verses 13 through 17. Other people come along, and they're like, I don't know where they go. They're kind of their own little thing. You know, James is all of a sudden switching gears in verses 11 and 12. But I think Doug Moo, who's one of my favorite commentators and a professor, he probably helps us best understand the situation of what's going on in verses 11 and 12. So I want to read it. It's a little lengthy, but listen to what he's saying, because most of you have been here through James, and you know some of the things James has been talking about, right? So watch as he paints this picture of what's probably going on in that church. James rebukes jealous, censorious speech, that's what you have in verse 11, by which we condemn others as being wrong in the sight of God. It is this sort of judging that Paul condemned among the Roman Christians who were apparently questioning the reality of another's faith because of differing views on the applicability of some ritual laws. It is entirely possible that some situation like this was responsible for the problems James is addressing. A bitter, selfish spirit, you can see that in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, had given rise to quarrels and disputes about certain things in the church, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. These disputes were apparently conducted, as they usually are, with a notable absence of restraint of the tongue. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Including perhaps cursing, chapter 3, verse 10, and denunciations, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Such behavior is nothing more than a manifestation of a worldly spirit. The whole point he's been making in chapter 4. It must be replaced by wisdom from above with its meekness, reasonableness, and peacefulness, chapter 3, verse 17. This flirtation with the world must be seen to be incompatible with God's jealous desire to have his people's wholehearted allegiance, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Yet God is willing to turn and bestow his favor if sinful pride can give way to deep felt repentance and sincere abasement before God. Chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. In other words, what Doug Moo is saying is what you have here really in chapters 3 and 4 is a church gone crazy and acting like the world and how they're talking to one another, how they're talking about others and how they're talking to one another. And so it's no shock in verse 11 that he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. I say fully submit to the word of God because of what's going on and what he says in this verse. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. I mean, that's the command, to not speak evil against one another, to not gossip about one another, to not slander each other to the face, attacking other people's character, complaining against one another. And notice what James says in verse 11. When we speak evil, the one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother, he puts speaking against a brother with judging that brother. In our evil speech, we've sized up that other person and justified what we can say. We've judged them. We think, I can say that about that person because it fits them. Now, here's why I say fully submit to the word of God. Because notice, the person who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, notice this now, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does that mean? How am I judging the law when I'm speaking evil against another person? Here's how. The law is clear. Said it in Leviticus chapter 19. Jesus repeated it in the Gospels, to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the principle, I think, that's argued in the book of James for the law of liberty, to love one's neighbor as oneself. It's a very important principle he's brought up. Notice verse 12. Look at how he talks about somebody. But who are you to judge your, what does he use the word there? Neighbor. He's got that rich Old Testament background of Leviticus chapter 19 and what Jesus has said. He's talked about loving our neighbor. And so what's happening is when you speak evil of someone, you have judged the law by determining what laws are pertinent to you. That whole thing about adultery, pertinent. I'll obey that. That whole thing about speaking evil and loving your neighbor as yourself, I'm above that. You've actually judged the law. And we all do it. That's why I say submit fully to the word of God. We're all guilty of this. We all have a tendency to think some laws apply to us and others don't. You know, adultery, murder, stealing, those are clear ones to avoid, right? But the little ones, those aren't, you know, those aren't as big of a deal. So what we do is we judge the law. We take verses like Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. But the point is clear, all of God's word is important, all of it. And we're called to submit to all of it. Remember what James said in chapter 2, verse 10 through 11? Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been accountable of all. It's all important. Verse 12, don't forget that when you judge the law, in a sense, you're judging the lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. Remember who gave this thing, right? Remember who gave this. So we can't pick and choose. Can't pick and choose. You know why I think James deals with the tongue so much? Because if there's an area that all of us pick and choose, that's it. Because it's so easy. All of it matters. Submit to the full word of God. You want to fight? Fight in your heart. Fight against friendship with the world. Understand what friendship with the world is. Contemplate the love of God. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Repent of it and submit to all of the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for its truth. Lord, we know that it's very convicting, but that's your grace, Lord. To feel conviction is your grace because you love us. You love us and you love to forgive. Lord, may each one of us draw close to you in repentance and humble ourselves before you and let you exalt us. Lord, please let no bitterness develop in any of us. Lord, stop all the bad language we use with one another. Convict us of that. And Lord, might we just praise you as we continue to experience the amazing grace of a God who does not kick us while we're down, but lifts us up because he loves us, because he loves to make us joyful in our relationship with him. Father, remind us of these truths this week. May we become doers of the word and not mere hearers deceiving ourselves. Don't let us leave without repentance if we need to. Don't let us leave without encouragement, Lord, if we have repented and we experience your forgiveness. And Lord, if there's one who does not know you this morning, don't let them leave without contemplating where they're going without a Savior. We thank you, Lord, you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.